Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here at Rock, and it's my privilege to talk to you this morning about John chapter 20 that we've just read. And one of the main themes of Easter is resurrection, isn't it? So we are in this short series of three sermons entitled The Resurrection Through John's Eyes, looking at three aspects of resurrection in the Apostle John's writings, in his Gospel and also in the book of Revelation. Mike took us through the account in John 11 last week of the raising of Jesus' good friend Lazarus from the dead. And this week we're looking at John's account of the resurrection of Jesus in John 20. And we'll have a look at that from the point of view of three of the main characters who are in this Sunday morning drama in John's writings. Now, I wonder how many of you this morning here have read Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, or seen the movie. It would be interesting to have a show of hands, but I won't do that in case you're a bit embarrassed. But I have to guiltily confess that I have read all of Dan Brown's novels, including The Da Vinci Code. Now, the five novels that feature Harvard University symbologist Professor Robert Langdon are, let's be honest, rather poorly written page turners that rattle along at a rollicking pace. And they usually involve Professor Langdon teaming up with a clever young woman and hurtling around various historical and religious sites in all sorts of exotic places, solving clues and leading to some sort of startling conclusion. Now, the reason the Da Vinci Code caused such controversy in the Christian world when it was published in 2003 is because Dan Brown writes it in a way that suggests it's all genuinely true and historically accurate, when in fact it's preposterous nonsense. Just in case there's someone here this morning who for some mysterious reason may want to read the Da Vinci Code, I won't give away the final startling conclusion, except to say that what Brown says about Mary Magdalene is largely utter rubbish. Brown suggests that Mary Magdalene was of the tribe of Benjamin, which she wasn't. She was from Magdala in the north. He continues the myth that was started by Pope Gregory I in the 7th century that Mary Magdalene was a reformed prostitute. She wasn't. He also suggests that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus and that their descendants are identifiable today. As I said, preposterous nonsense. There's also no link at all between Mary Magdalene and the myth of the Holy Grail. Well, enough of the nonsense. Let's look at some truth about Mary Magdalene, who is the first character who arrives on the scene in this chapter of John's Gospel. She's the first one we meet. Well, it's reasonable to ask, what do we know about Mary Magdalene that is true? Well, we first come across Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, which say this: after this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, apart from her connection with the death and resurrection of Jesus, as recorded in all four Gospels, this is the only mention of Mary Magdalene elsewhere in the Gospels, and this is the only information that we have about her. She was one of several women who followed Jesus during his years of ministry and helped support him, which suggests she was probably quite well off. She's notable for the fact that Jesus had exorcised her of seven demons. We know no more about it than that Luke just tells us that that had happened. But the next time we meet Mary Magdalene is when she's watching Jesus being crucified on the first Good Friday. But we discover here in John 20 just how dedicated to Jesus Mary was. She had seen him die, she had seen him buried by coming to the tomb first thing in the morning. She's come to the tomb first thing in the morning, she knows where it is, to complete Jewish burial rituals. And on arrival, she finds the tomb open, verse 1, concluding that Jesus' body has been removed. And in great distress, she runs off to find Peter and John to tell them. Well, we'll come back to what Peter and John did in a few minutes, but Mary returns to the tomb with them. Peter and John leave, but Mary remains by the tomb in a state of great distress. Verse 13. Now let's pause for a moment and try to understand what Mary and the other women and disciples who had been following Jesus had been through in the preceding few days. A week before the events in this chapter, they had seen Jesus triumphantly enter Jerusalem amidst great hope that the longed-for Messiah had finally arrived. But within 5 days, those who had welcomed him into Jerusalem were now baying for his blood and demanding that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, execute Jesus for blasphemy. Against his own conscience and under pressure from the Jewish leaders and the crowd, Pilate had handed Jesus over to the Romans to be executed by crucifixion. Mary had witnessed what happened to Jesus, the mockery, the beating, the crown of thorns thrust into his scalp, the nails through his wrists and ankles. And she'd seen him hanging naked on a Roman cross to slowly die over several hours of extreme suffering. It's impossible to really grasp what it must have felt like to watch that happen, especially to somebody that she loved and honoured and had followed and supported for several years. And now, in John 20, here she is, coming to pay her final respects, and she finds the tomb open and the body gone, the final indignity, the final insult, weeping indeed. But what Mary didn't know was that something was about to happen that would turn her world upside down, and that would also change human history. Friday had been all about suffering and shattered hope, but Sunday has come. So now, for the first time, having gone to get Peter and John, and they've come and gone, and Mary's there alone, weeping outside the tomb, for the first time, she actually looks in. And no doubt, to her extreme astonishment, there are two people in the tomb, dressed in white, and obviously angels, who simply ask her, "Why are you crying?" The angels knew what had happened and were perhaps confused by Mary's sorrow, given who was standing behind her. How could the empty tomb of the risen Saviour be a place for weeping, they will have thought. Surely Mary should rejoice. She says the same thing to the angels as she has said to Peter and John a little earlier, but she doesn't wait for a reply. She turns round to see who's standing behind her. Well, it's interesting, I think, to speculate whether or not Mary had noticed that the angels weren't looking directly at her, but were looking past to the person standing behind her. Now, verse 16 in John 20 is without a doubt one of the tenderest and most intimate verses in all of Scripture. It says this: Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. As hard as it is to enter into and grasp all that Mary and the others had endured over the preceding few days, it simply isn't possible to understand this moment for Mary. She didn't recognize him immediately, which is something we'll come back to shortly, but when the risen Lord utters her name, it hits her. The one she had served these last few years and who she had seen executed by the efficient Roman killing machine the day before yesterday, and who that same evening had been interred and sealed in the tomb behind her, is standing in front of her, more alive than ever. And he said her name. John 10, verses 27 to 28. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Ponder this today, if you get a few moments. The risen Christ knows your name. The resurrection is personal. It's for you. Mary can only find one word, Rabboni. You will have heard the word rabbi in the Gospels. Rabboni, where the text says means teacher, it does, but it literally means my own dear teacher. The one word that she could utter. And her immediate reaction as she copes with a tsunami of joy and wonder and amazement is to cling on to Jesus, perhaps to confirm he really is real, perhaps out of fear that he might leave again. But Jesus tells her not to cling on. Did you notice that? He'll be around for a while, for a good 6 weeks. What she must do now is go and tell the others. So Mary is honored to be the first missionary of the risen Christ to take the message to his disciples. So obediently she heads off to the disciples and tells them what she has just experienced. Exactly how the disciples reacted to this news will of necessity have to remain speculative, but Luke in his account suggests that initially they didn't believe her and thought that what she was saying was nonsense. After all, the dead don't spontaneously come back to life, do they? So we must have a bit of sympathy for them, especially after all they've gone through in the previous few days. Although Jesus had told them on several occasions that this would happen, in their grief and fear, they seem to have forgotten this. However, all they have to do is wait until the evening. They were in for an almighty shock, and everything would become clear for them then. Except for Thomas. As we leave Mary at the tomb with Jesus, we leave any mention of her in the Bible at all. We know no more about what happened to Mary. She doesn't come up in the Acts of the Apostles. She disappears into history. But she was the first one to proclaim the risen Christ. Now, Thomas, he was one of the 12 original disciples. But that's pretty much all we know about him, apart from in this chapter. There's no mention of him at all in the first three Gospels, apart from his name being in the list of Jesus' 12 disciples. And Thomas might not even be his actual name. Thomas is the Aramaic word for twin. We don't know who his twin was. John says he's also called Didymus. Didymus is the Greek word for twin. So his name is Twin. We don't know any more about him. If you were here last week, you may remember in the reading that when Jesus finally determines to go to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus has died close to Jerusalem, Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." John 11:16. I note in passing that while that was an admirable sentiment and something Thomas shared with Peter, who had said something similar, neither of them had the courage to go through with it. Also, Jesus' famous statement in John chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," was in answer to a question from Thomas. That's all we really know. But however, for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't around on Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And when they told him that they had met the risen Christ on Sunday evening, Thomas wasn't going to take their word for it. He wanted to see Jesus for himself before he would believe what seemed to him a fantastical tale. As a result, Thomas has gained the nickname of Doubting Thomas, which has become a slightly negative byword and epithet for someone who doesn't believe something that's true. You are a Doubting Thomas if you don't believe that at some time this year, Lewis Hamilton is going to win a Formula One race. Doubting Thomas has been a song title, it's been the name of a band, it's been film titles, and it's been book titles. Poor Thomas. I don't think, do you, that that's fair. All the others were in the same position of doubt until they actually met the risen Lord. In this chapter in particular, Mary, Peter and John all saw the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes, but they didn't immediately conclude, "Oh, Jesus has risen just like he said he would." It took a personal encounter with the risen, resurrected Christ for them to believe it was actually true. And this is what Thomas lacked. You may therefore be wondering what verse 8 means, if you look at that. John, who describes himself as the disciple who Jesus loved in verse 2, and here in verse 8 as the other disciple, he's the author of the book. He went into the empty tomb after Peter, and verse 8 says, "He saw and believed." Well, we know what he saw. No corpse, and the grave clothes lying where the body had been wrapped, where it should have been. That's what he saw, but what did he believe? Well, perhaps he did conclude that Jesus had risen, but verse 9 says that they didn't understand that from Scripture yet. Well, we don't know. Maybe we have to give John a pass on the whole doubting thing, but even he was yet to grasp the full significance of the empty tomb and these discarded grave clothes. Well, a week later, Thomas gets his wish and his proof. They're all together again in the same place as the week before, and this time Thomas is with them. Frightened of the Jewish authorities, hiding in a locked room, probably the same room as they had shared the Last Supper with Jesus in just over a week before. When for the second week running, and presumably quite unexpectedly, Jesus turns up. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus can appear in a locked room. The eternal creator of the universe, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, the eternal Son of the Father who took on human form, who has given his life for us, was buried and rose again in full resurrection power with a transformed resurrection body, is perfectly entitled to turn up wheresoever he chooses. Don't you think? The gospel uses various words to describe the disciples' reactions to these appearances of Jesus: startled, frightened, overjoyed, joy, amazement, filled with joy. Joy should be the reaction and the emotion of Easter, shouldn't it? Does it fill you with joy when you read this? Jesus now gives Thomas the opportunity to examine the wounds of his crucifixion to show beyond all doubt that he is the risen Messiah. Now, there's no suggestion that Thomas actually did that. His unimaginable astonishment that standing before him is the one he saw executed, back to life, and able to appear in locked rooms must have simply overtaken him, as he maybe collapses to his knees and cries out, "My Lord and my God." This is truly the climax of John's gospel, and something he wants his readers to grasp and understand. The risen Christ is Lord and God. Well, the third major player in this drama that we should look at is, of course, Jesus. But in the first 10 verses of this chapter, he's absent. Notably, the tomb is empty. Now, I think it's safe to say that the idea that Jesus may not have actually died on the cross and was still alive when placed in the tomb is no longer considered a viable explanation for the empty tomb. This idea was popularized actually quite late in the 18th and 19th centuries by some Western authors and philosophers, including Oscar Wilde, but has subsequently been rejected as baseless and unacceptable and a desperate attempt to get away from the obvious, simple truth of the gospel accounts. When Jesus was placed in Joseph's tomb, wrapped in grave clothes and spices, he was most assuredly dead. But now, he's gone. You will find in Islamic teaching, there's quite a lot of variability about what happened to Jesus, but the Ahmadi Muslims especially believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross as an explanation for why he lived after. But no longer can we accept that. The body has gone, the body was dead. Now, last week, Mike helped us consider the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, this was still fresh in the disciples' minds, as it wasn't long before Jesus was arrested that those events had happened. Also, it wasn't the first time that the disciples had seen the dead raised to life. They'd seen Jairus' daughter raised, as recorded in Mark chapter 5, and the widow of the son at Nain in Luke chapter 7. But each time, Jesus had done it, and now he was dead. Who would raise him? There are a couple of significant differences between the resurrection done by Jesus of Lazarus and that and what is recorded here in John about Jesus' own resurrection. Firstly, Lazarus came out of the tomb draped in grave clothes with a cloth wrapped around his head. What Mary, Peter, and John saw in Jesus' tomb here in John 20 was quite different. The grave clothes were still there, lying as if the body had simply come out of them, leaving them undisturbed. John Stott uses a vivid image to help describe this. He suggests that what they saw was like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly had emerged. Isn't that lovely? So the grave clothes were very different from Lazarus being raised from the dead. Secondly, it seems that the risen Christ's appearance had changed somewhat. Mary, one of his closest followers, mistook him for a gardener. The two disciples who met Jesus walking to Emmaus in Luke 24 didn't recognize him. the disciples, including Peter and John, who were fishing when Jesus called out to them from the shore of Galilee, didn't immediately recognize him. Something's changed. Lazarus was just the same. Jesus had miraculously brought a dead person back to life, who would live on until he died the second time. This is not what happened to Jesus. Stott's comparison to a butterfly emerging from a chrysalis is apt, as the Apostle Paul uses a similar analogy of a seed being planted and a beautiful plant growing as a result. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Jesus was raised with a glorious, powerful, imperishable, spiritual resurrection body. Recognizable, yes, and still bearing the wounds of crucifixion, but very, very different from Lazarus. With such a gloriously transformed body, Jesus could easily appear in locked rooms, couldn't he? Well, as we draw things to a close this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. Firstly, why does this matter? The passage clearly teaches that Jesus rose from the dead. What's the point? Well, the late Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, made it clear in 1984, before he was consecrated as the Bishop of Durham, that he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. An Anglican bishop. On that subject, he famously said this, quote, "After all, a conjuring trick with bones proves only that somebody very clever is very clever at a conjuring trick with bones." Is that all it was? Well, both Paul and John would disagree. Paul especially, in 1 Corinthians 15, makes it very plain that if Jesus didn't rise, our faith is in vain. We are all wasting our time here this morning, worshipping someone who's been dead for 2,000 years. No resurrection, no future hope. No resurrection, no forgiveness of sins, and no reconciliation with our holy God. But Paul is very clear, it did happen, and he says that if you want to know, go and talk to the eyewitnesses, of which there are several hundred. Paul wrote that barely 20 years after the events that we have been considering in our passage this morning, which itself was written by John, an eyewitness. By the way, the whole of this chapter, which itself was written by John, sounds and feels like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? No made-up story would put a woman up front and centre. In first century Israel, women weren't even considered able to be witnesses in court. The account of Peter and John running to the tomb is irrelevant if it isn't a record of actual events. Then there's the inexplicable empty tomb. Then there's the impact that these events on that first Easter Sunday will have on Jesus' disciples. In a few weeks' time, they will explode onto the public scene in Jerusalem, enthusiastically proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and the necessity of faith in him for the forgiveness of sins and for the attaining to eternal life. All of them suffered severe persecution, and tradition has it that they all died for refusing to deny the resurrection, and some of them quite horribly. Thomas, after his experience with Jesus, may have taken the gospel to India, where he was, according to tradition, killed with a spear for preaching the resurrection. Do you think they would have been prepared to do that for the sake of a made-up myth? It stretches credibility to breaking point. No, they died as eyewitnesses to something they knew to be true, something described in this chapter. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the irreducible minimum of Christianity. It's upon this fact that the entire faith rests. "I have seen the Lord," cried Mary Magdalene to the grieving apostles, and she had. So yes, it matters. My second question to you as we finish is this: do you believe it? Do you really? Are you fully persuaded to the very core of your being that on a date in history, at a place on the map, the crucified and dead Lord Jesus came alive out of his tomb? Do you? Does it thrill you to the core? None of us is perfect, and I suspect, like Thomas and the others, we all have doubts from time to time. But can you say this morning that even in times of greatest doubt, when everything else is stripped away, that this one fact, this certainty, can never be removed? Christ is risen. And like Thomas, can you fall down on your knees before the risen Christ and say, "My Lord and my God"? Can you say that? Well, if you can, be encouraged this morning that Jesus mentions you in the final verse of this passage. John 20, verse 29. "Then Jesus told him," that's Thomas, "because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us. Now, in the last two verses of the chapter, which we didn't read, John tells us that he writes these things, quote, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Can there be anything more important than this? The resurrection changes everything. Jesus is who he said he was. He has paid the price for our sin. He has triumphed over death. He is victorious, and eternal life with him can be ours. Well, the final word this morning I want to give to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 10, verses 10 and 11. "The message concerning faith that we proclaim, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Lord God, we thank you for your word as we stand amazed, astonished before the risen Christ this morning. Thank you that you raised him in triumph over the grave. Thank you that he is in heaven now, seated at your right hand, interceding for us, and will one day come back in glory to take us to be with himself. Thank you for all that you have done for us through the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.